92, we begin the study of Micah with our first principle, form general impressions about Nahum as a whole. As usual, I have formed my impressions of the book in terms of the letters N-A-H-U-M, the cross. My first general impression of Nahum is connected with the letter N, natural beginning. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a God-centered book. And since it is a God-centered book, naturally, how would you expect the book of Nahum to begin? Well, naturally, you just expect it to begin in a God-centered way, and that's the way in which it does begin. It's true that the word Nineveh is mentioned in the first verse of Nahum. But if you read the first verse in the opening paragraph, you'll see that the book doesn't begin with Nineveh. It begins with the anger of God towards Nineveh. Any book on theology is bound to use these opening verses of Nahum for the wrath of God, because they're one of the greatest descriptions of the wrath of God anywhere in the Bible. I told you earlier that one snare in studying the book of Jonah is to let the fish swallow God. God made the fish to swallow Jonah, not to swallow God. And many people just think of the fish, and they miss the main point of Jonah, the missionary heart of God. Same thing's true of Nahum. I have in my library a large number of books giving brief surveys of the different books in the Bible. And time after time, one book will just give the factual context. This is talking about the doom of Nineveh. Doom of Nineveh. That isn't the real subject of the book. You see, the real subject of the book is the God who sends judgment on Nineveh. And it changes your whole perspective in the study of this book of Nahum, if you have that in mind. I've told you often about Dr. G. Campbell Morgan and how God used him in my ministry. He specially used him to change my whole approach to the study of Nahum. Nahum used to be one of my unfavorite books in the Bible, because all I saw was just the judgment of Nineveh, the judgment of Nineveh. But oh, Dr. Morgan takes the great burning message to be the anger of God, the anger of God. And when you get that, it changes your whole perspective. That's what I mean by natural beginning. Since the Bible is God-centered, how would you expect Nahum to begin if it ties in with the emphasis of all Scripture? The answer is you would expect it to begin as it does begin, with a great description of God and His righteous anger. Oh, it's one of the most tremendous things in the Bible. And next time we're going to discuss it together in detail. My second general impression of Nahum is connected with the letter A, apostate nation. You know what an apostate individual or group is? An apostate means that which turns away from the truth. You know, the word apostasy comes from two Greek words. One is apo, it means away from, and the other is the verb histone, which means to stand. And apostasy is just the state of standing away from the truth, turning away from the truth. Now you get this idea of Nineveh as an apostate nation when you compare the book of Nahum with the book of Jonah. As the book of Jonah presents the truth of God's mercy towards repentant Nineveh. Jonah pronounces God's judgment on Nineveh, but Nineveh repents. And so God shows mercy towards, the word repentance must be inserted, towards repentant Nineveh. Now Nahum comes over here, and the great message of Nahum has to do with God's judgment against apostate Nineveh. Nineveh that has turned away from the truth. I wonder if you know, chronologically, approximately how long a period of time elapsed between Jonah's message to Nineveh and Nahum's message to Nineveh. Does anybody know? It was a period of something over 100 years. So we'll call it just 100 years plus that intervened between the time of Jonah and the time of Naaman. One commentator well summarized what was happening when he made this statement. He said, between the time of Jonah and the time of Naaman, Nineveh had repented its repentance. And since it repented its repentance, it had become apostate. It had turned away. Now, when you relate those two books, you see, here's one of the burning messages of Naaman. How God deals with apostates. Usually, when we think of apostasy, we think of individuals who are apostates, turning away from the Lord. Individual apostasy is a very frightening thing. But group apostasy is even more frightening because it includes many individuals. And national apostasy is even more frightening because it includes so many individuals. So you see, Naaman is God's judgment upon a sinful nation. But more than that, God's judgment upon an apostate nation, one that's turned away from the truth. Now, the prophecy of Naaman in this connection ought to be studied along with its New Testament counterpart. More and more, as I study these books, I find their New Testament counterpart. And often, students say, what do you believe is the New Testament counterpart of this book? Or New Testament book, what's the Old Testament counterpart of this? Sometimes I can't give them an answer because I'm not deep enough in all Scripture to give them the answer. But I'm convinced it's true that for every New Testament book, there's at least one special book that's an Old Testament counterpart. And for every Old Testament book, there's at least one special New Testament book that's a counterpart. All right, now with that in mind, could you tell me, what book in the New Testament is the special counterpart to Naaman? In other words, Naaman has to do with apostasy, turning away from the truth. And what great book in the New Testament, in a special way, warns against apostasy, turning away from the truth? Yes, it's the book of Hebrews. Now remember, there's a difference between backsliding, as we ordinarily use the word, and apostasy. What's the difference? Some equate the two, but wrongly so. You see, in backsliding, you fall back in something. You're colder than you were before. That's the way we use backsliding. But apostasy is different. Hebrews has its application to backsliding. But that isn't the main thing it's warning about. It's warning against apostasy, completely turning away from the truth. Now with that in mind, what's the difference between Naaman's treatment of apostasy and Hebrews' treatment of apostasy? And I think the answer is this, that Naaman contains the illustration of apostasy. See, what God does to the nation that turns away. It's just a graphic illustration of apostasy. Hebrews contains the doctrine of apostasy, the explanation of apostasy. Therefore, when you're studying Hebrews, come back and illustrate it from Naaman, because Naaman is just filled with vivid illustrations of the doctrine of apostasy. But on the other hand, when you're teaching Naaman, go on over into Hebrews. Because Naaman doesn't explain to you the doctrine of apostasy. It just gives the illustration of how God deals with it. But Hebrews gives the explanation of the doctrine of apostasy. In order to show you this analogy, would you please listen to these words in Hebrews 10, verses 26, 27, and 31. Hebrews 10, 26, 27, 31. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, isn't that a tremendous verse? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, when you study Hebrews in its context, you ask, what is willful sin? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Well, I studied Hebrews with some of you the first semester last year. And you may recall the fact that all sin is willful from a certain But not all sin is willful, as he's using the expression here. Willful sin is just a deliberate rejection of Christ, a deliberate turning away from Christ. See, the Hebrews were tempted to turn deliberately away from Christ and take Judaism with all its elaborate ritual and beautiful temple and everything else, rather than the humble, lowly Son of God. And that's the willful sin. All right, now do you see how this is illustrated nationally in the case of Nineveh? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you want to get the burning message of Nahum, you couldn't have any scripture or anything out of the Bible, of course, wouldn't be as appropriate as scripture to drive it home any better than this. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, the book of Hebrews illustrates this from the Jewish nation. You know, Hebrews was written just a short time before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then in 70 AD, 1.5 million Jews were crucified. Oh, it's often called God's last-minute warning to the Jews before he destroys them. And 1.5 million Jews crucified. Why? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And, of course, it's true individually. Now, you've got the same thing illustrated of a heathen nation in Old Testament days. So when you study Nahum, be sure you study him in relation to Jonah. Because it's not just God's judgment on sin. It's God's judgment on apostasy. Those who have accepted the truth, God showed mercy to them, and then they turned their backs on the truth. There are many modern-day applications of that. One is whole denominations that have turned away from the truth. Many individuals. I know when I was a very young person just beginning the ministry, I used to love this quotation from Sherwood Eddy, a very famous preacher in his day. He used to say, "I would go across the street to give China, Japan, or Korea a new code of moral ethics. But I would go around the world to tell lost and dying sinners that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I used to quote that. I think that's wonderful. I found out later on Sherwood Eddy is a modernist of the modernists today. He really isn't just pink. He's red. He's just communistic to the core. Turned away. Sure. It's apostasy from the truth. Apostasy from the truth. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You see, that's the context of Hebrews. Any sinner has that true on him. But this is talking especially of apostates. Those who come right up to the edge of the truth and then they turn away. Only eternity will reveal how many of those who repented in ancient Nineveh were actually born again. To me, it's almost unbelievable that at least some of them are born again. There's going to be some of them in heaven, but how many, I don't know. It's also unbelievable to me that a lot of them who came didn't just follow the leader. Because, you know, when the king of Nineveh himself proclaimed the fast, well, that whole thing is just loaded like Constantine's edict that makes Christianity the official state religion, and everybody's heard it in. But over 100 years later, Nahum comes, and he pronounces God's judgment against apostate Nineveh. That's the word I want. Here, God's mercy towards repentant Nineveh. And then Nahum, God's judgment against apostate Nineveh. How many of you, in your study of Nahum, missed that note of God's judgment on apostates? Can I say, that's one of the main notes here. And you don't get it just through Nahum in itself. But you get it through Nahum in relation to the book of Jonah. My third general impression of Nahum is connected with the letter H. Happy. Is there anything happy and joyful about this book? Well, you read it, you see there's a lot that's happy and joyful about it. But the whole thing pretty much is just God's anger towards Nineveh, and yet they're happy reactions. Now, Nahum is a wonderful illustration of what we call imprecatory passages in the Bible. We talk about this especially when we study Psalms. imprecatory psalm is a judgment psalm, a psalm in which the writer prays for judgment on the enemies of God. And so some of you have been with me in the study of psalms, and when you're studying Nahum, often I overlap this. If I'm called to teach a certain book in the Bible, I don't just check what I'm able to get on this particular book, but do I have anything that's parallel to this? Especially if I'm pushed for time and I want something that will really register the message in people's souls. I take something like imprecatory psalms. When I study about the imprecatory psalms and weave it in, happy reaction. Throughout the book of Nahum, the prophet seems to revel in the doom of Nineveh. He just revels in the doom of Nineveh. Do you realize this remarkable thing? That in the whole book of Nahum, with its three chapters, there isn't a single word of sympathy for Nineveh. Not a single word of sympathy. Let me ask you, is there such a thing as a false sympathy on the part of God's people? People are going through suffering, and you express sympathy for them? There's certainly a right way to do it, but is there a wrong way to do it? Oh, indeed there is. Sometimes in my past Christian life, I think people have hurt me in what God was seeking to do when they've expressed a false sympathy. And they've taken the sting out of God's conviction of it. Some folks have the idea, if anybody's in suffering, you ought to just go and weep with them and so forth. I don't believe that's the full teaching of Scripture. I believe we miss something. In this whole book, there isn't a single word of sympathy for Nineveh. It's just the opposite. One preacher preached a sermon on Nahum, and this is the title he gave to the sermon. Nahum, the preacher who laughed at his foes. And the reason he took that as the title, the preacher who laughed at his foes, is to get you into the spirit of the book. It's rejoicing because Nineveh is destroyed. You just have that note all the way through the book of Nahum. Now, in order to drive it home, let me give you a couple of individual passages. One is Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Listen while I read Nahum 1, 15 and see if you can tell me what it means. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. What does that mean? Nahum 1:15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. You know how we usually apply that to the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's true, there's a parallel passage that sounds similar to this in Isaiah, and it's quoted for spreading the gospel according to the book of Romans. It's Isaiah 52:7, quoted in Romans 10:15. And Isaiah 52:7 says, behold, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. And Romans 1:10-15 quotes it and applies it to the spread of the gospel. You know, that's an unusual passage in Romans. How beautiful are the feet of them that spread the tidings. You never talk about how beautiful a person's feet are. You know, but the main thing beautiful about a Christian to the Lord is his feet. Feet that are really completely surrendered to the worldwide spread of the gospel. I never heard anybody talk about beautiful feet. I've heard him talk about clodhoppers, and I've heard him talk about dainty feet, you know, dainty feet, but never beautiful feet. But that's the figure there in Isaiah and in Romans. Now that's the spread of the gospel, but that isn't what Nahum's talking about in the context. Listen again, Nahum 1:15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. What are the good tidings? The good tidings are that the apostate nation is destroyed. Those are the good tidings. The apostate nation is destroyed. The nation that turned away from the Lord has been destroyed. Now to illustrate this, take the closing verse of Nahum. Do you know how Nahum closes? Well, before I read to you the closing verse, chapter 3, verse 19, let me just show you. Close like this. Woke you up. See, that's designed to keep you going sleep. Yes, what I like, what is they say, what I like in lightning, I make like a thunder. And this is where the book of Nahum closes. You know what I mean? Clapping hands like this, old Nineveh's God. That's the way it is. Now listen to the verse. It's Nahum 3:19, which is addressed to Nineveh. It says, there is no assuaging of thy hurt. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee clap their hands over thee. See, I was merely acting out what the verse is. All that hear the report of thee, this is all goody, goody, goody. Old Nineveh's gone. They clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. That's the end of the book of Nahum, and doesn't that sound like an anticlimactic conclusion? No, it's rejoicing because the apostate nation is destroyed. And one value of the book of Nahum is that it saves us from a false sympathy. There is a false sympathy for people. You see, sympathy can come from the flesh, or sympathy can come from the Holy Spirit. And sympathy originating in the flesh can do eternal harm. Sympathy originating in the Spirit, of course, does eternal good. The spirit in which the book of Nahum is written is a graphic illustration of these words in the 139th Psalm. Let me read for you Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139, 21 and 22 says, "Do not I hate them, O Jehovah, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" Watch this. "I hate them with perfect hatred. They are become my enemies." You see, that's the spirit of the whole book of Nahum. I hate those, O Lord, that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, don't enter into the message of that. I want you to compare Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, with 1 John 4:18 in the New Testament. 1 John 4:18 in the New Testament talks about perfect love. And Psalm 139, 21 and 22 talks about perfect hatred. Now watch. Perfect love, 1 John 4:18, and perfect hatred, Psalm 139, 21, 22, are not like this. Perfect love and perfect hatred are like this. They're bound in together. Nobody knows the meaning of perfect love if he doesn't know the meaning of perfect hatred. And nobody knows the meaning of perfect hatred if he doesn't know the meaning of perfect love. Those two things go together. I'm thinking sometime of preaching a series of sermons on perfection. Somebody said, "Oh, if you don't watch, you preach sermons on perfection, you get people to believe in sinless perfection." No, I do just the opposite. One reason why people have gone into the false doctrine of sinless perfection is because they don't really know what perfection is all about. My, when I'm faced with a standard like this, that I don't know the meaning of perfect love. See, that's perfection. That's God's standard. And boy, I compare myself with that and I realize how far short I am. And then perfect hatred. Perfect hatred. That's one thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Nahum. It's to give us perfect hatred for apostates, for those who turn away from the Lord. This, of course, is the opposite of what we call neo-evangelicalism, which is anti-separationism. Because it's just trying to train you to mollycoddle modernists in order to win them to the Lord. But Nahum says that I am to hate with perfect hatred all those who hate the Lord. The destructive critics would like for us to believe that the spirit of Nahum is foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. Some Orthodox people, I mean they're supposed to be Orthodox, come awful close to that. Well, I'll give you an illustration of it in the Inventory Psalms, and you know how I love this writer, F.B. Meyer. But in his work on Psalms, this is it. He has the spirit of these imprecatory Psalms foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. It's on a lower level. And it shows you how subtle a thing can be. Now, you students know I'm not warning you against F.B. Meyer. You know how I almost put him on a pedestal with him. Because I do think he has the pure stream of truth about as much as any human being does. But it shows you F.B. Meyer is weak on this thing. And young people, it shows up in your life. It shows up in your ministry. This is not foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. And one passage in the New Testament that shows exactly the same spirit as Nahum is, well, in what book of the New Testament would you naturally expect it? God's judgment upon apostates. you'd naturally expect it to come in what book of the New Testament? Other than Hebrews. I mentioned Hebrews, but there's another one. Yes, it's the book of Revelation. And the passage I have in mind is Revelation 19. The interesting thing is that in Revelation 19, there is an Old Testament word which is used. It occurs only four times in the New Testament. It occurs many times in the Old Testament. But it's not a New Testament word primarily, but it's transliterated and brought over into the Greek of the New Testament. And it's the word hallelujah. The word hallelujah occurs many times in the Old Testament, but only four times in the whole New Testament. And the only four times it occurs in the whole New Testament, you'll find it in Revelation chapter 19. It's the word hallelujah. And when you see the context, you'll see it's exactly the spirit of the book of Nahum, only it's in the New Testament, showing us the same spirit. And when you read that word hallelujah in its setting, you'll find the main emphasis is this. Saying hallelujah, which means praise ye the Lord, to what? Saying hallelujah to the judgments of God. That's what it is. Revelation 19. And I want to tell you, if anybody has any trouble with Nahum, who seems almost to be gloating over old apostate Nineveh, boy, he really has problems in Revelation 19 because these judgments are so much greater mentioned in the book of Revelation. But you see, God's people are saying, hallelujah! The harlots destroyed, Babylon the great destroyed, hallelujah, hallelujah. I like to call these judgments hallelujah judgments. And you see, that idea of hallelujah judgments will get you into the spirit of the book of Nahum. Let me just put it this way and say, here's a good appropriate title for the book of Nahum. The appropriate title is that God is God's hallelujah judgments against Nineveh. God's hallelujah judgments against Nineveh. You see, all the way through, Nahum is just saying, the apostate nation is destroyed, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now look, could uncrucified flesh enter into that? Sure could. See, personal animosity. But don't run away from a thing because it's subject to abuse. And all young people in the spread of the gospel, you get this message of Jonah, God's mercy towards repentance. But remember, that goes hand in hand with this, God's judgment against apostate Nineveh. And oh, how important it is to rejoice when apostate groups are judged by God. Oh, one of the greatest things that could happen in American Christianity would be for some of God's judgments to fall on apostate churches like the Congregational Church of New England. That's the church of my forefathers on my mother's side. And my mother used to be tied in. My folks from the north moved south, and you know there are not many congregational churches in the south. So they became Presbyterians when they moved south. But they were Congregationalists. All that thing is just Unitarian to the core. Somebody says, oh, now let's pray for individuals in that. Sure, pray for individuals. God will take them and brings out of fire. But pray for God's judgments. Can you say, I hate with perfect hatred, Lord, all those that hate thee? That's the spirit of the book of Nahum. And that's why I use this eat. Happy reactions. There isn't a word of sympathy for Nahum in the whole book. You don't have to prove a thing by silence because it's just the opposite of that. And it's one of the imprecatory books of the Bible. See, you've got individual psalms that are imprecatory psalms. But the whole book of Nahum is imprecatory. The whole book of Nahum is imprecatory from beginning to end. We had someone who raised a hand. Yes?
Revelation 19.
I think that is one important truth. Now, whether that would tie in right with Revelation 19 as such, I'm not sure. I'd have to check it more in its context. But a good passage on that is Revelation 6, where the martyrs who have been martyred for the sake of Christ are crying out for vengeance on their enemies. And they're clearly in their glorified state, see. They're clearly in their glorified state. And they're not in the resurrection bodies, but you don't have to be. I mean, you're in your glorified state. The spirits have just been made perfect. And they're crying out for vengeance on their enemies. That, of course, is one passage that shows the New Testament is the same spirit as the Old Testament on these. And oh, I miss something in my Christian character if I just say, "Dear F.B. Meyer, bless his heart, he is weak on it." And you take his daily devotional commentary on Psalms. Oh, I get many blessings. I just love his writing. I'm not worthy of shiny shoes and a lot of things, but I still don't take him to God. And I check him by Scripture, and he's weak on this. Can you say, young people, "I hate with perfect hatred those that hate me"? You don't know the meaning of perfect love if you don't know the meaning of perfect hatred. You don't know the meaning of perfect hatred if you don't know the meaning of perfect love. That's one contribution. I tell you, this just helps to get Nahum into my soul. For years, I sort of dreaded to teach it, because to me, it was just sort of halfway interesting and halfway boring about Nineveh. Boy, it's more than that. It's not just about Nineveh. It's about God in relation to Nineveh and believers in relation to Nineveh. Then, did anybody else have a comment or question? Our fourth general impression of Nahum is connected with the letter U.
You know what I'm going to give? Universal application. And I'm using two words here beginning with the letter U. Universal application and ultimate application. You see what I mean by this? The prophecies of Nahum have to do with God's judgments against literal Nineveh. There's a literal city called Nineveh. But the scope of the book is much broader than that. God's judgments also have to do with figurative Nineveh. What is figurative Nineveh? You see, if any apostate group, any apostate city, any apostate nation, God's judgments on apostasy in general, and that's why I call this universal application. I think there's a wonderful verse from 1 John we often quote that helps you to get the universal application. It's 1 John 2:17. You know what it is? The world passeth away. The world passeth away. That's what Nahum's talking about. And that's an awfully good verse to write right up at the top of your Bible at the beginning of Nahum. I hope you'll want to do this on your own from time to time. Don't do it just everything I give. But if you have certain things that we study in class or that you get apart from class on your own that really help to get something into your soul, it's often good just to write them right up in a prominent place in your Bible. And then every time you come to that, that thing that's really helped you to get into it will again go into your mind and heart. And the whole thing will just gradually formulate. And that's 1 John 2:17, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof." Now, one illustration of the universal applications of Nahum is its ultimate applications, its final application. In other words, just as Nineveh was destroyed, so all anti-God cities of the end time will be destroyed. And just as Nineveh was destroyed, so all anti-God kingdoms of the end time will be destroyed. This fact suggests an important principle in the study of Nahum. The important principle is, give the book of Nahum a strong eschatological application. Give the book of Nahum a strong eschatological application. Let me just spell that word. It sounds big and solemn, but doesn't have too deep a meaning. You know, eschatology has to do with last things. And you know what I mean when I say give the book of Nahum an eschatological application. In other words, don't just read it in terms of the fact Nineveh was destroyed and that happened hundreds of years ago and we're through with that. Now let's go to something else. No, Nineveh's destruction is a foretaste of the end time. It's moving on towards the end and the final great judgments of God. That is my fourth general impression of Nahum. Universal application and ultimate application. And then my fifth is connected with the letter M, and I wonder if you know what it is. Miraculous. See if you can tell me.
miraculous cross in connection with this.
Right. Yes, that's what I have in mind. Miraculous fulfillment concerning the destruction of ancient Nineveh.
You remember when we studied Obadiah, we said that Edom, the prophecy concerning Edom's destruction was very unlikely fulfilled because of its impregnable fortress, its impregnable position, naturally. Unlikely fulfillment. Now why? The destruction of Nineveh was far more unlikely of fulfillment than the prophecy concerning Edom's destruction. Because Nineveh was such a powerful city. Later, we're going to take our principle of studying in detail the fulfillments of the prophecy about ancient Nineveh. But before we do that, I want you just to notice why you would naturally not expect this prophecy to be fulfilled. Take Nahum 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, God said concerning Nineveh, I will make thy grave, for thou art mine. We say, dig the grave. God says, I'm going to dig Nineveh's grave. Ha! A proud-hearted city like this would just laugh and say, try and see if this little god of the nation Israel can dig our grave. See, very unlikely of fulfillment. Now, one thing that made it so unlikely of fulfillment was this great wall which surrounded Nineveh. I suppose all of you have heard of the Great Wall of China, which for many years was so famous. The wall protecting and surrounding China. Now, the wall of Nineveh was a great protection. Let me give you a few facts about it. You know how high it was? It had a wall all the way around the city. Anybody remember the figures? Probably read it some time ago. Telling you it was how high, you know? 100 feet high. I don't step at all. I don't know whether you're like I am not, but I can't visualize 100 feet. Some people are good at that. I think most folks are like me. They aren't. So I can step off. Let me step off and I'm going to see. I might do it for a patchy game, but didn't think to do it. 100 feet. Let's see. One. Get a bird's eye view of the book of Nahum as a whole. From your reading of the book of Nahum, state and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the entire book. The central message of Nahum can be expressed in these words: the pouring out of God's angry judgment. You may remember when we had Amos, I suggested to be the pouring out of God's what kind of judgment? You remember it was built around that expression which occurs 7 times in the first 2 chapters where God says, I will send a fire to you. Fire of judgment. Now here, I just use this other word. Although we also have the idea of fire in the opening verses of man. But the pouring out of God's angry judgment upon the heathen world. Upon the heathen world. Now compare this, if you will, to the message of Amos. Pouring out of God's fiery judgment upon whom? Well, he starts off with the heathen world. He mentions these 6 heathen nations. But he just uses them as a stepping point to talk about Israel, the people of God. Now, Nahum is a great book on the heathen and what God does to heathen. Now, suppose I ask you this question. Could you get missionary vision from the book of Nahum? The average Christian would answer, no, you have to go to Jonah for your missionary vision. But you don't get missionary vision from Nahum. If you don't, you sure miss the message of the book, because God's judgments are missionary judgments. God's judgments are missionary judgments. And through the study of Nahum, I ought to know better how to pray for missions. Through the study of Nahum, you ought to know better how to pray for missions. You're probably familiar with the famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you have heard of that title, that sermon? All right, now, that's a wonderful title for Nahum. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you add one word right at the beginning before the word sinner, and you get the full force of it, you tell me what the word to add. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What then? Well, yes, heathen sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I believe that. You know, some people would sort of halfway say, yes, they believe that, but now God's going to deal with the heathen in a different way. Oh, the book of Nahum shows God does not think lightly concerning the things of the heathen. And this is the message of heathen sinners in the hands of a holy God. I've already mentioned one comparison between the book of Nahum and the book of Hebrews. As you know, one gives the doctrine of apostasy, and the other is the illustration of apostasy. I want to give you another comparison between Nahum and Hebrews, its New Testament counterpart. The warnings in Hebrews are so stated that they're equally applicable to saved and unsaved. The warnings in Hebrews are so stated that they're equally applicable to saved and unsaved. For example, review this, those of you who have Hebrews. May not even remember. But Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now look, when you're emphasizing that for your own life and others, would you say, is that for unsaved or is that for saved? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, it's so stated that it's equally applicable to saved and unsaved. And all of our saved scriptures, the one amazed at how these truths found together are equally applicable to saved and unsaved. How shall unsaved people escape the judgments of God if they neglect so great salvation? And how shall Christians escape the chastenings of God if they neglect so great salvation? The warnings in Hebrews are so stated they're equally applicable to saved and unsaved, time and again. Now, the same thing is true of the presentation of God's anger in man. God's anger in Nahum is so presented that it is equally applicable to saved and unsaved. I can hear somebody say, Christians have nothing to do with the anger of God. If you make that statement, you're off the beam. If I make that statement, I'm off the beam. As a Christian, I have a great deal to do with the anger of God. As a Christian, you have a great deal to do with the anger of God. Now, it's gloriously true that all Christians are saved forever from God's judicial anger. But it is also true that Christians have to account constantly to God for parental anger. There's a right way for a parent to be angry with his child. You folks are parents. Do you ever pray that God will give you true parental anger for your children? True parental anger. Oh, I tell you, you're not the kind of parent God wants to be if you don't have true parental anger. And if you have true parental anger, then you're not going to defend them when they're wrong. And everything under the sun, but you're going to have true parental anger. Same is true in our relation to God. Now, Romans 5:9 shows that we're delivered forever as Christians from God's judicial anger. This is Romans 5:9. Much more being justified by His blood shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Hallelujah. No judicial. Judicial means God is judge. God is no longer my judge. He's my Father. I'm saved through the blood of Jesus. But look, it's also true that all disobedient Christians are the recipients of God's parental anger. You take this passage, Exodus 4:14 says, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Moses. You can't explain that because Moses lived in some other dispensation. That isn't the point. The point is this, parental anger. God was angry with Moses. And if you want to know the full force of God's parental anger, remember, God is infinite. It always has to be. He's infinite in all that has to be. Infinite means unlimited. Look, is God ever going to have to be in the Christian? Look, every time God has to be, He is infinite and angry. Every time God is angry with me, He is infinitely angry with me. Oh, that saves you from a slipshod, superficial relating to God. Oh, I'm saved from the wrath of God. Don't talk to me about God being angry. God's not angry with me. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Look, Christians in the hands of an angry God. Absolutely. Christians in the hands of an angry God. Now, make clear what you mean. Look, is the anger of God a comforting truth to me? If I'm trusting only in the blood of Jesus, then all the attributes of God are precious. All the attributes. And one is His anger. One reason I mention this is, Nahum 1:2-6, give that tremendous description we'll study next time on the angry God. And naturally, here's the way you as a Christian would read it. You just say, yeah, that's God's anger on Nineveh, that's God's anger on the heathen, and sinners, and apostates. And you just say, what I want from that passage now is something that I can use in Christian service, so I don't need that. What I'm talking about is that description of God and His anger applies just as down to me as it does to me. Much as the Father. Not God's judicial anger, but God's parental anger. After your name, how many of you believe what we said now? All through the prophets, we get some of it.
Yeah.
But it comes to head in me. It comes to head in
me. How many
of you believe that in your Christian life? You have had a wrong emphasis upon the fact that Christians are saved from the wrath of God, so that you have really gotten away from a real emphasis on God's parental anger. Could I see your hand? How many of you think that you've gotten away from a lot of that in the Christian life? Hey? Well, not many hands. The more I want to tell you, I knew that. And every Christian needs that. God's parental anger. And this message of Nahum on the anger of God is just the
fullness.
I'm not going to read God's anger to somebody else. I'm God's anger to you. And every time God's anger to me, He's infinitely angry. He has to be, because all the attributes of God are unlimited. He's infinite in all of that. I'm going to show you next time. Now I think this is such a comforting truth. That God is angry. We just say this because God is angry with my
sin.
Hallelujah. That's my hope for that breath. When you can really angry with something. Now we get back to the Lord, that He's the angry God. And we thank him for the truth.
Oh, yes.
Sinners are in the hands of the mighty God. And we thank him for the truth that Christians are in the hands of the mighty God. Heathen world. Now in other books we've studied